The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 6 through 13. You are about to hear the inspired word of a holy God. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants or seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins had not yet been born and done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice or according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, including Romans 9, stands forever. So Romans 9 is, of course, in some quarters, a notorious passage. It's notorious because it says things that we don't like by nature. Nobody is born loving Romans 9. You have to be born again to love Romans 9. All right? And so as we travel through this passage, it is vitally important that as we go through, that we labor for understanding. We have to understand what God says. What God says is more important than what you think. And what God says is more important than your own religious ideas. And what God says is more important than your own spiritual intuitions, which amount to nothing. Your spiritual intuitions are the intuitions of a blinded, dwarfed pygmy. God speaks. God has spoken. The word of God abides forever. It stands. It's important what he says, not what we say. And so we'll see how many say amen by the time we get to verse 13. So Paul is emphatically, in chapter 9 and verse 6, which we started last week, that's all we got to last week. Paul is emphatically excluding possible wrong conclusions drawn from the expression of his grief and the outline of Israel's privileges. So in 9:6a, Paul is saying that the Jewish privileges of 4 and 5 that I just outlined and Jewish unbelief over which I grieve, 1 through 3, does not mean that the word of God has failed. Paul's heart is truly broken. That's true. Israel's privileges have been immense, and that's true. But Paul says, don't make a conclusion from my grief and from Israel's privileges that somehow it's God's word that failed. God's word is that word of promise in the Old Testament as it relates to his people. And here is one thing, and we camped on this last week, but some of you need to hear it again today because you forgot. God is faithful, and his word is faithful. There is never a time where God is less than faithful to his people, and there's never a time where in the faithfulness of God, his faithful word ever fails. And so Paul is absolutely dogged and determined to underscore, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so then the question is, in light of 9:6a, how can Paul grieve, 1 through 3, list Israel's privileges, 4 and 5, and then affirm that Jewish unbelief doesn't mean the word of God has failed in any way? Paul knows something that every Christian knows deep in his gut. And that is the sure foundation and the truthful reliability and the effective power of God's word of promise. And so again, the question is, if that's true, what about Jewish unbelief? So then Paul's answer to that, so it's not, the answer is not the word of God failed. The answer is, there is an Israel according to the flesh, but not all of Israel belongs to that Israel. There is an Israel that is a true Israel that's not all descended from ethnic Israel. Now, some of you, you have to get what we're saying. We labored over this last week. You have to get this. But you also have to get this. Paul is not saying that the church is now simply either the true or spiritual Israel. The church has been engrafted into the true Israel, but his statement is not just simply, well, you had Israel back then, you got Israel now, the Israel now is the church. Paul's argument is far more complicated than that overly simplistic approach. Paul is saying that there is an Israel of God, and that Israel of God is the elect of God, and it does not simply include all physical, historical Israel. It's much bigger than historical, national, Jewish identity. So the Israel of God is the elect of God, which includes both Jew and Gentile. So the Israel of God is not all descended from physical Israel. Now, we explored that last week in great detail in a number of texts where Paul says it and says it strongly. But let me just, since you're in chapter 9 already, let me just point you to one of those texts that we briefly looked at, 9:22. Paul says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us." And notice, here it is. "Whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." And then what Paul does is he quotes from Hosea chapter 1, where he says, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, my beloved." And so the Israel of God is the elect of God, which includes both Jew and Gentile. And so then the question becomes, okay, so Paul, how is that an answer to the problem? How is that an answer, in a sense, to 6a, that the word of God has not failed? And the way that that's an answer actually goes like this. God's word of promise has not failed because, number one, he never promised to save every single Israelite according to the flesh. He's always had a remnant. He always will have a remnant. And that's what Romans chapter 11 is about. So first, the word of God hasn't failed because God never said, "I'm going to save every single Israelite who ever lived." But secondly, his word of promise has not failed because his promise has always been bigger than just Israel according to the flesh. By the way, if you read your Old Testament, this becomes obvious. The very first promise to Abraham, "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth is actually bigger than just ethnic seed of Abraham. It's in Christ, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And you go, is that what the Old Testament really says? Uh-huh. You know who makes it into the line of Messiah? Which is as Israelite as you can get. Rahab and Ruth. Okay. God saved Gentiles in the Old Covenant and brought them into the Israel of God. Okay? So it shouldn't surprise us. So the promise has always been bigger than just Israel according to the flesh. And number three, his promise, and this is going to be where Paul actually takes off and soars, his promise is grounded. Here's why he hasn't failed. His promise is grounded in his sovereign purpose of election according to grace. And so God has a sovereign purpose. That will is the execution of that sovereign purpose. And that word has not failed, is not failing, and will not fail. It won't fail today. Did it occur to you this morning as you were getting ready to come? Those of you who were brave enough to face 2 inches of snow. All right, I know some of you got more, but I see the elderly, I see people from Fallon, I see people from Bridgeport, and I'm thinking, you know, the guy that lives down the street's like, oh, it's snowing. Forgot what I was going to say. I don't even remember. Oh, yeah, yeah. So you're getting ready to, you're getting ready to come to church this morning. Did it occur to you that in the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, that there just may be people here today that God has sovereignly determined to save? And if that's his purpose, his word will not fail. Okay, so know what Paul's going to do. He says, that's his point, 9:6. By the way, 9:6, B, A and B, really is the umbrella for the whole of 9 through 11. And so Paul's going to give his first piece of evidence, all right? Not all of Israel is descended from Israel. He's going to give his first piece of evidence from Isaac. All right, so look at verse 7. Paul says, nor, this is on the heels of 6b, right? Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's seed. But through Isaac, your seed will be named, right? So Paul's point is, it's not that all the children of Abraham are in fact Abraham's seed. In other words, Paul is actually making, in a sense, a denial on the one hand, and that is that not everybody who comes from the natural descent of Abraham is seed. Children. Biologically, sure, but that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is doing in verse 7 is he's simply making the statement that natural descent does not make one a child of God, let alone a child of promise. Then he gives a word of explanation. He says, that is, I'm about to explain it. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. But the children of promise are regarded as seed. And so I cannot tell you how vitally important verse 8 is. Verse 8, by the way, has massive implications for the way that we understand God's covenantal dealings with his people. And so it's not the children of the flesh. That is the physical posterity of Abraham. That does not automatically make you a child of promise. Natural descent does not secure grace. And when he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as seed. Children of God, there's those who are saved by grace and who participate in the salvation which has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. So that's the principle. And so you can think about it in a lot of different ways. And so Corrie Ten Boom, for instance, used to have a thing I've heard her say many times, and that is, God has no grandchildren. You are not rightly related to God because of who your parents are. You are not rightly related to God because of who your family is. You're not rightly related to God because you were born in America. There is a sense in which physical descent, physical connections, is not what constitutes being a child of God. Now here's Paul's evidence. For this is the word of promise. Sarah will have a son when I come next year. Sarah's going to have a son. Notice what Paul says. This is the word of promise. Here's the promise. Abraham's old, and Sarah is far past years of bearing children. Okay, far past. And God gives Abraham this promise when he's 75 years old. You're going to have a child, and it is through that child that you're going to become the father of many nations, and it is in your seed that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he has that promise, and guess what? Do you think at 75 he might be thinking, we better get going here. Sarah, put one of those apps on your phone. Well, Sarah's already passed the time for checking on the app of the height of fertility. Okay? And year after year goes by. Year after year. Do you think that with each passing year, the promise seems less and less likely? Absolutely. So at one point, Abraham, being the bright nomad that he was, he's like, hey, so I've got this guy, Eleazar, and you know what? He's like an adopted son to me. So, Lord, maybe it's him. God's like, no. No. Then, of course, Sarah concocts a really good idea. So I have this Egyptian handmaid. Maybe you should have a child with her, and we can do one of these like surrogate things. And that they got a son, but it didn't work out very well, did it? Okay. In fact, that's going to be part of Paul's point in bringing up Isaac in this place. And so the promise of God comes to Sarah and Abraham. In Genesis 18, Sarah hears the promise and she laughs. And she doesn't laugh because she's so happy and so giddy at the thought of boing, having a baby, and then, you know, being like 90 or whatever she was, and like going into labor at 90. She wasn't like, whoa. It was like laugh of unbelief. The angel, of course, says, you know, Sarah's back in the tent. You laugh. No, I didn't. The promise. Understand, there is more here than just progeny. It's promise. Why? Because the promise comes to one who can't bear. And so the word of promise, which has not failed, succeeded in the promise to Sarah and Abraham by creating and calling and bestowing sonship on the one that God had chosen. And so it's no accident that the son of promise is, in a sense, the product of a supernatural birth. We've already seen back in Romans 4:17 that God's word of promise calls into being that which does not exist. Now, how does that fit into Paul's argument? Well, he's saying being in the physical line of Abraham doesn't secure one's salvation or one's membership in the people of God. Why? Well, because there was a physical descendant of Abraham who was named Ishmael. And in fact, he was not the chosen one. He was not the child of promise. And so being a child of promise is being someone who has faith in Jesus the Messiah. And that, by the way, demonstrates that you are among God's elect people, brought into existence through the word of his promise. So it's not just physical descent, and Ishmael, in a sense, proves it. And the fact that Isaac is the chosen one, and Isaac is the child of promise, the one miraculously brought about by the word of promise, should actually cause us to pause. So God is the one who makes the children of promise. It's not the flesh. And he does that not on the basis of what physical line you belong to. And so, point of application, Christian parents do not have children who are then automatically children of God. A word to parents. Do not ever assume that your children are Christians because they were born to Christians and have Christian privileges and are raised in a Christian home. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. By the time you get to Romans 9, the whole genealogical principle of grace being connected to race is absolutely obliterated. So, parents, are your children privileged to grow up in a Christian home? The answer is yes. Are they privileged to grow up in a Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching church? The answer is yes. Those privileges are privileges granted by God, which increase their responsibility. But that child needs to be born again to be a child of God. So, Felicity Celeste, I mean, my goodness, what a heavenly name, right? I mean, just, and by the way, felicity is a divine attribute, the felicity of God. That is divine happiness. I mean, this is, if any child is going to know God just on the basis of her name, it's Felicity. But here's the thing, beautiful, adorable, lovely little baby. We love babies. But the wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies. In Adam, we all die. That child, yours too. Beautiful little baby, little sinner. Seeds of corruption already in their heart. You go, that's terrible. I can't believe that you'd say that. My mom used to get so mad at me when I would say, you know, here's Ashley, so cute and all a little frilly. And I'd be like, she's a sinner, Mom. And don't talk about her like that. Well, it's true. She's a sinner. And so those are like, hey, don't, they're babies. They're cute. They're innocent. Oh, yeah? I'm going to stop this conversation and just simply say, time will prove you a fool. First time that kid knows the word no, and then you say no, and then they turn around and be like, even if they can't talk yet, you're going to tell me no? You got to be kidding me. I'm the one who tells you no. Okay? And that's why, by the way, different sermon, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction is what removes it from him. All right? Some of you want to like negotiate, but you're negotiating with terrorists. It's a word to kids. A word to kids. So some of you, you know, mommy and daddy love Jesus. They read the Bible to you. They teach you the catechism or Bible stories. They pray with you and they bring you to church and you guys sing together. And here's the thing, kids, you have to understand, don't take those privileges for granted. Amen. And don't just think that this is the way everybody grows up, because it's not. The fact that you grow up under the sound of the gospel and you grow up under the sound of parental love and exhortation and witness and encouragement and rebuke and correction, the fact that God's blessed you to grow up like that is a signal blessing that you dare not take for granted. There are people, in fact, some of them are adults in this room, who grew up without parental influence, grew up without church, grew up without anything, and the fact is it's a total miracle that they're saved. God has blessed you. Do not take it for granted. Because to whom much is given, much is required. So, seek God while you're young, right? Capitalize on the privileges God has given you. Seek God while you're young, before you get old and cranky and don't want to believe anything. All right, so there's a Jewish objector. And the Jewish objector doesn't like Paul's statement in 9:6b. Not all of Israel is descended from Israel. And so he hears Paul's first argument. Okay, so Ishmael isn't a child of promise. Isaac was. And so he's got narrow thinking. And he's like, Paul? Of course Ishmael wasn't a child of promise. You do know who his mama was, don't you? She was an Egyptian bondwoman. So your argument proves nothing. And Paul says, I'm not done yet. By the way, when Paul says, and not only this, this is his way of saying, I'm not done yet. If you think hard enough about my argument, it's a good argument. But for those of you who are narrow, short-sighted, and want to make sure that you win this one, I ain't done yet. I've got something else in store. And then Paul moves to the evidence from Jacob and Esau. And not only this, but also Rebecca. Now, I'm going to give you a very literal rendering of this, but also Rebecca, from having one conception from our father Isaac. Paul says, okay, you don't like the Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, not the child, because it's not the child of flesh. You don't like that argument? Well, try this on for size. One act of conception through one act of marital intercourse There was two. And they shared the same womb for 9 months. Let's just say you can't get any closer than that. If the genealogical principle was true, this is the best test case ever, because it wasn't just two brothers, it was one act of conception that results in twins in the womb. And so guess what? Both of them are thoroughly children of the flesh. And so Paul now is going to, in verse 11, insert some statements to make clear what he is arguing. And it is these statements which are so vital. So through one act of conception, Rebecca, from our father, then it's almost like verse 11 could be somewhat parenthetical. Paul says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. If you struggle with the doctrine of election, listen carefully to what Paul is saying. One act of conception, two children, same father, same mother, share the womb for 9 months. And the point is, when he says, though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, the point is that God's choice was not based on anything in either Jacob or Esau. Neither one acted in a way to either merit being chosen or preclude themselves from being chosen. In other words, it was not in them. Paul's going to be so clear about this as we go through Romans 9. He'll touch on it briefly in Romans 10 and then hit it again hard in Romans 11. Works are not and cannot be the reason why God chooses someone. The weight, the import of that truth rules out the idea that God peers through the corridors of time and sees who's going to believe and who's not. First of all, that's wrong for a bunch of reasons. What exists in the corridors of time that doesn't exist stemming from the eternal decree of Almighty God? Stuff doesn't just exist outside of God. As if God's like, oh, I wonder who's going to win the Revolutionary War. Let me take a look. But more than that, election is not God looking on the sinner for a reason to choose or not choose. Before they had done anything, whether good or bad. So if you want something to really think about, here it is. There's nothing, zero in the elect that is the cause of their election. So before they'd done anything, either good or bad, now here's the second part. So that, here's why it's important, so that God's purpose according to election would stand. In other words, God has a child of promise that's not just merely a child of the flesh. And the reason why you end up having two children that are both born twins, and there is going to be a choice, and that choice is not based on anything in them that they've done good or bad, has a purpose. And here's the purpose: so that the purpose of God according to election would stand. Think about that phrase, God's purpose according to election. You do believe God has an eternal purpose, right? Ephesians 1:11, God's working all things out after the counsel of his own will. Okay? Most comprehensive statement in all of Scripture, for from him, through him, unto him are lots of stuff. No, all things. To him be the glory forever. God has an eternal purpose. He has an eternal plan. And part of that purpose is election. He has chosen us and called us with a holy calling, not on the basis of works which we've done in righteousness, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so election is first of all a sovereign act of God's grace. It's not a cooperative effort between God and man. Okay? I've told you this before, so I can just tell you. So I'm getting more gray in my beard, so I repeat myself and might start drooling soon. Who knows? But apparently that's not a problem, is it, Daniel? So I heard this old Southern Baptist preacher one time say, so here's the doctrine of election. God makes his vote for you. The devil makes his vote for you. And you get to cast the deciding vote. Okay? That is the dumbest thing ever. You want to know why? First of all, God's vote is just going to be bigger than Satan's vote any day of the week, right? But here's something that they overlook. Satan is a convicted felon. Felons can't vote. Second thing, this election takes place in eternity past before you were born, and so you weren't even old enough to vote. One vote was cast. One vote is all that matters, and it is Almighty God's. And so election is a sovereign act of God's grace. Election is an eternal act of God. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. It's not God looking through the corridors of time. Election is also an unconditional act of God's grace. That is, it is not conditioned on anything in the sinner. And so Paul says, here's why God did what he did, so that the purpose of God according to election would stand. The idea of would stand, that is, that immutable, eternal purpose of God is unmovable. We would say immutable. I am Yahweh, and I do not change. O Jacob, therefore you are not consumed. So God's nature, God's character does not change, and God's purpose and God's plans do not change. And so Paul wants to just make sure that everybody gets it, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So who does election depend on? It doesn't depend upon the sinner. It depends upon the Savior. It depends upon the one who calls. Again, not of natural descent, not of works, nothing in us. Our election is simply because of him who calls. And so, in Paul, the call is always and only God's sovereign activity. You know what Jesus says in John 6:44? He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me brings him. Now, let me just tell you that little word, ekluo, right? Ekluo. Don't just do that. Okay, good. All right. It's used in James 2. The rich drag you to court. Okay, so this is not, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, and here's how we usually translate, draws him. And so we're like, the Father's like, oh, please, 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 please. Okay. Like he's trying to woo us. I got a treat. I got a treat. I got a starburst. Come on, come on, come on. Okay? It's not the way it works. Here's how it works. God says, it's time for Jesse to be saved. Jesse's like, I don't want to be saved. God says, I don't care. And Jesse turns around, starts to run away, and God takes his hand of sovereign grace, grabs Jesse by his thick, stiff neck, clamps down, turns him around, and says, you are coming with me. Okay? You know what? You go, that doesn't sound very gentlemanly. Okay, you know what? I don't want God to be a gentleman when it comes to my salvation. Because I know what's in my heart. And if it wasn't God, I mean, this was worse. Did you have one of those moms that you do something wrong and she'd grab you by the ear really hard and then twist and then start to walk? I don't know why law enforcement doesn't use this as a compliance technique, because it is completely effective. And she's walking, and she's walking fast, and you're like, Is there any possibility of you smacking her hand away, putting up your dukes, and her going, okay, have your own way? And she wasn't letting go. That was a vice. That was a vice. I was going to go where she dragged me. And so it does not depend on works, but on God who calls, God who breaks through the darkness of our night, God who brings life and light to us in our dead state, God who actually brings resurrection life, God who actually wakes us up, grabs us. At times, some of you do, you needed to be shaken up really good. God says, I'd do whatever it takes to get my man, to get my woman, to get my boy, to get my girl. I'd do whatever it takes. You don't think the devil's short on tricks, do you? Well, just as sure as he's not short on tricks, God is not short on power. I'm running out of time. Oh, I ran out of time. Paul uses two Old Testament texts. It's snowing. What are you going to go do? So Paul's going to give two arguments. Just as it was said, the older shall serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So the promise, the older will serve the younger. Why does Paul use that? It comes from Genesis 25:23. It's a surprising promise. Why? Because it reverses the custom of firstborn status. Okay, so in the ancient world, firstborn status, primogeniture status, actually was the status of privilege, power, and inheritance, and it always went to the firstborn. You know what God is in the habit of doing? God is in the habit of reversing that custom and actually taking the younger and exalting them. He does it with Judah over Reuben, but he does it powerfully here with these two twins. And so the point is that the promise of God underscores the sovereign freedom of God to do what he wills with whom he wills to do it. But then the last Old Testament support is troubling to some. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This comes right from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it seems hard to us. And so what we do is we go, oh, hated. It must mean loved less. Is that how you use the word? When I say I hate the Los Angeles Dodgers, I am not saying I love them less than the Giants. I'm saying something quite a bit stronger than that. Hated here is rejected, which means not chosen. The old German commentator, C.F. Kyle, says the words love and hate must not be weakened down into loving more or loving less to avoid the danger of falling into the doctrine of predestination. To hate is simply the opposite of love. How could God say something like that? He chooses Jacob, but for nothing in Jacob. You know, when it comes right down to it, Esau was the one that wore camo and went hunting. Jacob wore an apron and hung out in mama's tent and cooked. Now, Jacob was big and strong, as I demonstrated in our exposition. When he moves that stone off of the well at the off time, he's a big guy, but he's still wearing an apron and cooking. And then here's Esau, you know, he's out hunting, archery no less. How in the world could you say God chose him and then didn't choose him? And here it is quite simply. God chose Jacob, and he passed over Esau. Esau, who's not innocent, as God passes over him, he simply leaves Esau to himself. And Esau was an enemy, and would remain an enemy. Do you know what should amaze us? Because most of you are sitting here going, how could God say he hated Esau? I want to say the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. That's the amazing thing. When it gets right down to it, that's the amazing thing. If God were to simply leave us to ourselves and leave us to our own devices and leave us to just go our own way, he could justly do that and nobody could ever say, what are you doing? And for him to do that with a sinner, for him to do that with Esau, for him to do that with one who had sold his birthright and sold his inheritance, I mean, for him to do that with Esau, Esau gets justice. That's what he gets. Jacob gets love and grace. Which one deserved what they got? So God's word has not failed, but rather his word of promise is established according to his purpose, according to election. And so many people think, that sounds so unfair. For those of you who are sitting there going, that's not fair, Paul is anticipating you in chapter 9 and verse 14. He's anticipating you coming back next week to get the answer to that's not fair. I'm over time, but time's relative. I'm a student at Biola. I'm probably 21 or 22 years old, and we had James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you know that name, James Montgomery Boyce. He was a champion of of the Christian faith and Reformed theology. And he came and he did our Torrey Memorial Bible Conference. And Dr. Boyce is only about that tall, but he had this gravelly voice. And so he preached in the Bible Conference, and he talked about election. And so I happened to be walking out, and he's in front of me, about from me to Jesse, and I hear this young college student. We called him Biola Bettys, and tell you why at lunch if you want to know. But she says in this real high-pitched voice, "Dr. Boyce, I don't understand. It seems so unfair. So I want to hear Boyce's answer." So I pick up the pace so that I get real close, and he turns, he stops, and he turns, and he looks at her, and he says, "Young lady, do you understand that if God were to do what was fair, we would all be in hell right now?" So, God does one of two things. He either gives justice or grace. What he never does is give injustice. Ever. And so, some of you are like, "Oh my goodness, if salvation is of the Lord, what am I going to do?" So let me just tell you that if it weren't for God's initiative, none of us would be saved, right? We sang it. "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins." Another hymn. We'll sing it next week, Lord willing. "'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained that I should live to thee." So salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Then what do I do? Do I just like sit back and then not worry about it? God's going to save who he's going to save. Or do I sit on the edge of my seat and worry about it? What if I'm not elect? The Bible actually has an answer for us, doesn't it? Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and he goes into the synagogue, and the Jews push him and Barnabas out. This is what the scripture says. Listen carefully. If you are not saved, listen carefully. If you are saved, listen carefully. Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," speaking to the Jewish people. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So who's responsible for their repudiation? They are. "Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, quote, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now listen to this. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Oh, don't read it wrong. As many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That's not what the text says. So the Gentiles here, Paul said, we're turning to the Gentiles, light of the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden they go, the gospel's coming to us. And they rejoice. And Paul says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, do you think they sat there listening to Paul's preaching and said, hey, do you think you were appointed to eternal life? I don't know. Do you think you were appointed to eternal life? I don't know, man. I mean, I really like this message. I love the Jesus that he's preaching, and I want the forgiveness of my sins. Nobody said, well, I wonder if I'm appointed to eternal life. You know what they did? They believed. They believed. And then they found out, wow, I was appointed to eternal life. Nobody comes to Christ and goes, I bet I'm one of the elect. Nobody goes, is there like a directory for this? Is there like a database that I can look at to see? It's believe. Those who believe were appointed to eternal life. Paul goes to Thessalonica. You know what he does? He preaches the gospel to the Thessalonians, and many of them believe. And then Paul writes to them this letter, and he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. Woo! How do you know his election of you, Thessalonians? For our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. That's how you know God's choice of you. It's not searching into the secret things of Most High God. It's actually hearing the gospel and believing it. It's hearing the gospel and having it hit you with power. It's hearing the gospel and knowing that it's true. It's hearing the gospel and having a sense of full assurance of faith wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so what shall you do? Here's what you shall do. Call upon the one who calls. Believe in the one who gives faith. Turn to the one who gives repentance and embrace Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And for a while, you'll think, I did that. And then you'll read your Bible. And you'll realize, God did that. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent, glorious, weighty passage. And we pray for those who have not yet believed the gospel and have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, even today that as many as have been appointed to eternal life would believe. We pray that today would be a day of new birth in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.